So we're Romans chapter 10, if you haven't turned there already. We're in this section in the book of Romans that talks about the children of Israel. Chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans talks about Israel's past, present, and future. As you know, they are the chosen people of God. That's what chapter 9 talked about as it spoke of Israel's past, how they were adopted by God, if you will, and they were given the promises and the law of God and so forth. And actually, last week, we talked a lot about the sovereignty of God, how he made that sovereign choice to choose Israel and specifically chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his will being accomplished and so forth. And so that's looking to the past for Israel. And as we're ending chapter 9 and coming into chapter 10, we talk about their present, which would be in Paul's day and even in our day today, where Israel as a nation stands with God. And basically, that's in unbelief, where they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah that the Hebrew scriptures spoke of. And so as we come into chapter 10, it's all about their choice that they made to reject Jesus. So chapter 9, kind of focusing on the sovereignty of God. And chapter 10 here, we're looking at the responsibility of man, where Israel is responsible and will be accountable for the decisions that they made. And so let's jump right into Romans chapter 10, beginning from verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You see Paul's heart again, starting chapter 10, just like we did in chapter 9, his passion for his countrymen. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 3, you really see that where Paul writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Remember that? Where he could wish that if he could give his life for the sake of his fellow countrymen, then that's what he would do. We don't see many people like that in the scriptures. We look back at Moses. Only Moses and Paul had that kind of heart for their people. And of course, it's only with Jesus where it really matters, because he's the one who gave his life so that we truly could have life. And so Paul's heart for his people, his desire for them, and his recognition that they have, as it says in verse 2, a zeal for God. And Paul could totally attest to this because he had that same kind of zeal, didn't he? Remember, before he became a Christian, he had this zeal for Judaism, that religion of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant religion. And back when he was named Saul, actually, before he really became a believer, he was a staunch adherent to the law and was a persecutor of the church. He talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, as he talks about his past. In Philippians 3, beginning from verse 5, it says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And that's what we're touching on here in Romans chapter 10, where the Israelites had a righteousness, but not God's righteousness. It was a righteousness according to the law, and that's more of a self-righteousness, where they felt like because they were obedient to God's commands that they were right before God. And so this is really who Paul used to be. He was a Pharisee, which is one of the religious leadership groups that were in Israel, again, strict adherence to the literal aspect of what the law of Moses had to say. And notice again his zeal in that, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul looked at Christianity totally as a heretical group. And they looked at those Christians as taking away from the truth of what God had really given. And so because he was so zealous for Judaism, his religion, what we would look at in the Old Testament, he began to persecute the church. And it tells us in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is when he was going to Damascus to be able to arrest Christians that were there. Acts chapter 9 starts out by saying, "Then Saul," which is what his name was before he became a Christian, before his name was changed to Paul. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus." So he's breathing threats and murder. This is how zealous he was for Judaism against Christianity. And he got these letters so that he could go up to Damascus, and if he found any who were of the way, that's what they called Christianity at that time, the way. The way, the truth, and the life. The only way, the right way. If any who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So that was his zeal for Judaism shown against Christianity. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, again, still talking about this zeal, he said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul could relate, couldn't he? He could relate to the common Jew at that time who had not believed in Jesus because he used to be exactly that way. And so they had a zeal, as he's saying, but not according to knowledge. The New Living Translation translates that they had a misdirected zeal. They were zealous, but not in the right way. And they, as it says in verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. So you have two righteousnesses, if you will, here. God's righteousness, which is the right way, and then you had their righteousness, which is what they thought was the right way. And their approach was simply by trying to be obedient to the law of Moses, but looking at that as the way that they were going to have a right standing before God. So they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And Paul could attest to this as well. I mean, Paul was not only zealous like they were, but he was also, in his own words, ignorant in what he was doing. In other words, he didn't fully know the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And so what he was doing, he, in a sense, didn't know that Jesus was the right way. He was doing it in unbelief. And so, again, he could relate to where his fellow countrymen are. Now, God's righteousness is God's way, God's plan through faith in Jesus. The righteousness that they're referring to here is a righteousness which was a self-righteousness that was founded upon the external observance of the law of Moses in what they were doing. And again, back in Philippians chapter 3, that's what Paul knew. He was a Pharisee. He was, according to the law, as he put it, blameless. In other words, the outward keeping of what the law had to say, that's what Paul did. But notice what Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 3, beginning from verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And he's talking about those things in Judaism, the things that he prized himself in the keeping of the law and so forth. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him," notice, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ," the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see the two different righteousness there? The one righteousness in keeping the law, which we would look at as a self-righteousness. You know, I'm righteous because I'm doing all the things that God has asked me to do, as opposed to the very main thing that God wants us to do, and that's put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Israel, they were zealous, but they were not submitting to the righteousness of God. They were not coming to God his way, which was through faith in Jesus the Messiah. So Paul's heart is going out to him here. He can relate to what they're going through in going after this righteousness according to the law. But verse 4 tells us, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. And the idea here, and let me just read this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The word translated "end" stands in the emphatic first position in the Greek sentence. It means that Christ is the designed end, the termination or the purpose goal of the law, the object to which the law pointed. In other words, if you're still going to try and follow after the law to be right with God, well, that came to an end way back here when Jesus came. And the law was simply pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. where it says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor, our teacher, if you will. The law itself showing us. And what was the law when you think about it? It was the standards of God. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. And the law shows us that if we do what's right, then, you know, good things are going to come from it. If we do what's wrong, bad things are going to come from it. It also tells us that the soul that sins shall surely die. And so the penalty of being a sinner is death. So it not only shows us what's right and wrong, but it shows us the consequences of choosing what is wrong. So to say that the law is our teacher that brings us to Christ, it shows us God's standards. Then it shows us how we fall so desperately short of that and will suffer the consequences. And so in that, it drives us to our need for a Savior. Can you see that? It shows us that we need a Savior and we're not going to make it by trying to be made right before God by keeping the law. We're rather made right before God by putting our faith in God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. David Guzik writes, the law is no longer the basis for man's relationship with God. As we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we are not under law, but under grace. We're under new management. It's a new system now. And praise the Lord for that, because, you know, you can't make it under that system. And the law was never intended to save man. The law was given to Israel so Israel would have a set of standards. So, and we benefit from that, to see what is right and what is wrong, what pleases God and what doesn't. And under the old covenant, if they obeyed the law, they would be blessed physically. That was the idea. There would be blessings that would come upon them. But if they disobeyed, then they would suffer the consequences of that. And that was the relationship that God had with the nation of Israel under the old covenant. And so we see in this opening section here in Romans chapter 10, the righteousness of law versus the righteousness of God. And again, it all starts with Paul's heart going out for his countrymen, because he can relate to where they're at because he's been there. So again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But in contrast to that, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the righteousness of law versus the righteousness of grace. Both quotations here that we have, and we'll be looking at these, both come from the books of Moses, one from Leviticus and one from the book of Deuteronomy. The righteousness of law in verse 5, the emphasis is on what man does. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. And again, you got to remember the covenant in the old covenant. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That was just the covenant, the relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. And so as it says in Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And so this directive to keep God's laws, and if you do, then I think the idea is you'll live by them, you'll be blessed. You'll be able to have a life that's truly worth living. And if you don't do them, then you're going to suffer judgment. And that's what we found with the nation of Israel. Now, for the Pharisees, as we move forward in time to the first century, it seems like they were looking at this as their pathway to salvation. You know, they keep the law of God, and this is the way they're going to be right with God. But there's no way that that can work. There's no way that that can work, because if a person sins, the penalty is death. And so they can do the best they possibly can, but nobody's perfect, right? And so you might have been sinless except for that one sin that you committed, but you're still a sinner because of that one sin. And because of that one sin, you're still going to die. It's like if you said, you know, I've been a really good person. I've been kind to a lot of people. I've only murdered one person in my whole life. You know, we go, well, there's still consequences that you're going to face for that one murder, correct? It's the same type of idea. In James 2:10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You see that? You're still a lawbreaker, even if you've been perfect, but you've broken one law. And we've all sinned, as the Bible tells us, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. So there's no way you can try and have a right standing before God by being a law keeper, by coming through the law of Moses. And so we look at that and we go, okay, these are the set of standards that shows us what's right and wrong, but it's not the way that we're going to be able to approach God to be saved. And so again, we're contrasting this righteousness of law, which is what, again, Israel was trying to do, what Paul was trying to do before he became a Christian, trying to have a right standing with God based on how good he was. But rather, it's going to be a right standing with God based on how good God is, not how good we are. It's through faith in Jesus. Because we couldn't save ourselves, Jesus came down here to die in our place and bear that judgment for us so that we then put our faith in him and can be made right with God. And that's simply what he's saying here in this. Rather than a self-righteousness and trusting in the laws of God and more importantly, in my mind, how good I'm doing before God, it's a God-righteousness, trusting in what Jesus has done for me. And this is where he quotes then from the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 5, he's quoting from Leviticus. And then in verse 6, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, where it says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Now, this is more of a, rather than a quotation from Deuteronomy, it's more of an allusion back to it. He's taking what the heart of what Moses was saying back in Deuteronomy and bringing that idea here in Romans chapter 10. And let's turn back to that and take a look at it, because I think you'll find it really enlightening. To Deuteronomy chapter 30, the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is Moses' farewell address as he's come to the end of God's plan for him on earth. He's passing the baton off to Joshua, and these are his final words to the children of Israel. And here in chapter 30, let's begin from verse 11. He says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." Now, again, Deuteronomy is filled with the commandments of God. This is what God wants you to do. If you do them, you're going to live a blessed life. If you don't, you're going to suffer the consequences. And in verse 11, he's saying, "This commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious. It's not hidden from you. Nor is it far off." Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 30. "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it." Do you see kind of the similarity of this than what we find in Romans? So it's not like God's commands are up in heaven and, oh, I have to go up to heaven to figure out what God wants me to do. Verse 13, "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it." Verse 14, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." I think in one sense what he's saying, this isn't that difficult, you know. Just love God, follow his commands, and you're going to be blessed. It's not like, what does God want me to do? Maybe I should go up into heaven and ask God, what should I know? He's already told you what to do, so much so that it's in your heart. You know what he wants you to do. In fact, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, we find out that really the emphasis here isn't so much on being a law keeper, but it's really on having your heart in the right spot. And if your heart's in the right spot, you're going to obey the Lord. Just like Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's that love and obedience that goes hand in hand. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Do you see that is the root in all of this? And we're back in the Old Testament here, Old Covenant, God and Israel. It's not simply, these are my laws, you do them and you'll be blessed. It's like, no, I'm concerned about where your heart's at here. And he's looking for his people to love him. And it's out of that love that will come the obedience. And the reason for the laws and the obedience is God knows what's best for his people. He knows if you go this way, you're going to be blessed. If you go that way, you're going to suffer the consequences. And that's what he's looking for his people then. And I think it's a similar thing now. He knows what's best for our lives. And he wants us to love him and obey his word. And when we do that, life just goes so much better. Well, let's look back at this here. Again, I think his idea in the farewell address is this. This isn't rocket science. These are the laws. Keep them. You're going to be okay. And I think Paul, back here in Romans chapter 10, is drawing the same idea. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 10, again, looking at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. We need a savior. What are we going to do? Will somebody go up to heaven and see if we can bring the Son of God down from heaven to this earth to save us? No, he's already done that. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. He's already come to the earth to save us. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, Jesus died for our sin. How is he going to come back to be the savior of the world? Somebody needs to go down there and bring him up from the dead. No, he's already done that. You see the idea here? It isn't that complicated. We don't have to bring him down Christmas. We don't have to bring him up from the dead Easter or Resurrection Day, but he's already done everything that needs to be done for us. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's really that simple. It's not rocket science. God hasn't made it complicated. He's done everything for us that needed to be done. It's about us responding to it. It's about us putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he puts it here, it's about confession and it's about belief, isn't it? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The two really go hand in hand, don't they? When you talk about belief and confession, to believe that God has raised him from the dead, believe in the resurrection. I mean, this is the credentials that Jesus gave, isn't it? What sign do you show us, seeing you do all these things? And Jesus said, as Jonah, and also, I'll build this temple in 3 days once you destroy it. It was the resurrection that would prove that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There is the belief of who he is and also the confession with the mouth. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, as it says in verse 9. The NIV, the New Living Translation, says, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. The New American Standard, confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. Confessing that he is the Lord. Now, this is powerful to see this, because the Greek word is kurios for Lord. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it's the word kurios that was used for the personal name of God that's translated as Lord in all caps, and it's the personal name as Yahweh or Jehovah. And so I think what he's saying is that if you confess that Jesus is God, that he's more than a man, he's more than a prophet, but he is God manifested in the flesh. You know what I'm saying? That this is who he is. And we'll see that in just a moment, I think, a little bit more directly. William Barclay writes, we can never forget all that it meant to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. If a man called Jesus Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord, he was ranking him with the emperor and with God. He was giving him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging him implicit obedience and reverent worship. So it was a profound statement to say Jesus is Lord, and that belief. And again, the two go hand in hand. I don't think it's two separate things that, you know, if you do both of these things, you're going to be saved. Really, you can't have one without the other, can you? I mean, you can't really confess. It would be like coming in and saying the sinner's prayer, but you don't really believe it in your heart. And that's not really going to do anything, isn't it? That's why I don't try to coerce people into walking the aisle or try and force them into getting baptized or something like that. It's got to be something that you believe. It's got to happen in your heart first. On the flip side of that, if you truly believe, you're going to confess, right? I mean, the closet Christian thing isn't really who we're called to be. If we truly believe, we're going to be confessing that he is Lord. He is, in fact, my Lord. And so let's go ahead and take a look at this as this unfolds. He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, verse 11. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, Paul quoting a number of scriptures, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You will never regret putting your faith in Jesus Christ, guaranteed. And he is available to all. There's no distinction, verse 12, between Jew and Greek. So it's whosoever. It's not for a select few. It's not only for the nation of Israel. It's for anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. That's where salvation, the righteousness of God, is available. Verse 13 is a quotation from Joel chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's you. That's anybody who will call out, Lord Jesus, save me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel, Old Testament prophet, 2:32. The word Lord, again, in the Hebrew, is the personal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh, whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Can you see when you compare verse 13 with verse 9, how they're identifying Jesus with the Lord of Joel 2:32, right? Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, or Jesus as Lord, and then in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord from Joel 2:32 shall be saved. There's a connection there between the, as we would put it, the God of the Old Testament and Jesus, the Son of God. Again, another testimony to the deity of Jesus. Now, he says in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You see, the key thing is calling out for salvation. But the question then is how can they call if they haven't yet believed? And it's the, kind of that step-by-step approach that he's giving here. And I put it in the reverse on this so we can see it. This is often used for missionary evangelism, you know, a scripture base to send out missionaries into the field, to send somebody out so they can preach, so that people might hear, so that people would believe and therefore call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Can you see that? And rightfully so, that people use it that way in sending out missionaries and so forth. But as Paul here, he's, again, remember, he's referring to the nation of Israel, and his desire is that they be saved. And so they need to call out on the Lord in order to be saved. But as he's putting it here, how can they call out to him if they haven't yet believed in him? And how can they believe and yet unless they first hear? And that's key in this whole section here, I think, is hearing the message. And how can they hear the message unless somebody's preaching it? And how can there be a preacher out there unless they've been sent out to do that? And that's what he's going to follow through the rest of the chapter. But the key thing here is to be able to hear the message. And it's one thing to have that audible noise go through your ear, and it's another thing to really grasp what is being said. And that's the key thing, because we all hear the audible noise, but do we really grasp the message? Are we really considering what is being said? Are we really understanding it? And I think that has to do not so much with the ear as it has to do with the heart. Do we have an open heart to hear what's being said? Remember, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's the idea. Am I willing? Am I open to hear the message that's coming forth? And I think that's key in what he brings together through all of this. And so he's quoting here in verse 15, a quotation from Isaiah 52. It's also alluded to in the book of Nahum, but I just want to address Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are those feet that bring glad tidings of good joy. It's a picture of Israel coming back from the Babylonian captivity. That's what's being prophesied in Isaiah 52. as Israel would be taken captive. Jerusalem's destroyed. Their temple's been destroyed. They're 70 years in captivity in Babylon. But now they're coming back to their national homeland. And so you could think of the joy at that time. And the messengers are going forth. Here they come. God's bringing back his people back into Israel. What great news that is. And this is the message, the verse that he's using here about the preaching of an even greater message. And that is salvation through Jesus Christ. And so the key thing here, though, is getting that message out and them responding to that message. In verse 16, it says, though, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It's like the message has gone out. Remember, the key thing here is hearing. It's again, hearing with an open heart. Who has believed our report? This is taken from Isaiah 53. As you guys know, I'm sure Isaiah 53 is that servant song. It talks about Jesus who was wounded for our transgressions. It talks so clearly, prophetically, 700 years before Jesus came of how he would suffer and die for our sins. And he came as that substitutionary lamb. And so this is the quotation. It's like, it starts out that way because Jesus has come, the message has been preached, but Lord, who has believed it? It's also quoted in John chapter 12 concerning Jesus and his miracles. It says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was a prediction that Israel wouldn't believe. They wouldn't have, and I think largely because they would have a closed heart. They wouldn't have an ear to hear when they saw Jesus performing the miracles and the message that he had to bring. They just closed off their heart from him, stopped up their ears, if you will. And so, Lord, who has believed our report as the suffering servant has come to die for the sins of the world? So again, I think the key thing here is that issue, excuse me, of having a heart that's open to hear. And that leads us right into the next verse. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word, the root here for heard or for hear is to understand, to consider what is being said. Faith comes from a message that is heard, not just from the audible signal that's going into your ear. Faith comes by a message that's received with an open heart and a trust that's put into to the Lord. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Sorry. I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So have they heard? Have they responded? Have they even heard, I think, is the question. And the answer is, yeah, of course they've heard. The quotation is coming from Psalm 19. Can you see how chapter 10 is just filled with Old Testament quotations as he's laying this case for the message that he's bringing? Chapter 19, or verse 19, is a quotation from Psalm chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament, thank you, shows his handiwork. Usually I don't need it, but tonight I do. Appreciate that. So we refer to this, and Bible commentators refer to this as the general revelation of God, that creation itself testifies to that of a creator. And so the first four or so verses of Psalm 19, five or six verses of Psalm 19 speak about the heavens being a testimony to God's existence. But then it continues on to speak about what commentators refer to as the special revelation of God, the general revelation being what we see, creation, the special revelation being God's word, what he has given to man. And so Psalm 19 continues on in verse 7 and says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then jumping down in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So Israel, yeah, they did hear. They not only had the general revelation of God in creation, but they also had the special revelation of God in his word. And had they taken heed to his word, they would have been blessed instead of, again, the consequences that would come upon them. And really, on top of that, they not only had the general revelation of all of creation testifying of God and the special revelation of God's word, which is, again, predicting the coming of the Messiah, but they had all the Christians at that time who were preaching the gospel as well. You know, I mean, by this time when Paul writes Romans, it's not just Paul that's out there preaching. I mean, you've got a lot of Christians that are preaching this message. So Israel, yeah, they have heard. They have heard the message. In fact, at this time, it seems like the Roman Empire, the extent of it, had been saturated with the gospel. Here's a couple of scriptures. Acts chapter 17, where Paul has come to Thessalonica, and they're saying this against Paul in Acts 17:6. These who have turned, notice, who have turned the world upside down have come here too. You know those guys, those Christians who've turned the world upside down with their message. I look at it as they turn the world right side up is what they're doing. But notice that it's having an impact all over. Colossians 1, 5, and 6, the gospel which has come to you as it is also in all the world. Colossians 1, 23, the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Sounds like they were having quite the impact in the first century, doesn't it, in the preaching of the gospel. So back to our passage here, for Israel, did they really hear? Well, yeah, for sure. They definitely heard. It was, again, a matter of, is the heart open or not? In verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, who do you think he's talking about? This group of people that's going to provoke Israel to jealousy. Right, the Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles. So again, here it's predicted back in Deuteronomy with Moses and also in Isaiah. Verse 19 from Deuteronomy, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That's what he's going to get to in chapter 11 too. The gospel going to the Gentiles, and I believe that's probably most all of us here, that would be used to provoke the Jew to jealousy. I mean, think about it. You love the Lord. You love the scriptures, including the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and all your... I love that verse and I love the Lord. Imagine what that would do to the Jewish person. That's the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. I mean, wait a minute, those are my scriptures. You can't be taking those. And what would it do? It would provoke them to jealousy. And that's how God would end up using that. Interestingly enough, through their rejection and our acceptance, and he would use that to turn around and draw them in to come back to him. And we'll be looking at that more as we come to chapter 11, verse 20. But Isaiah again is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's a picture of the Gentiles there. They weren't seeking after God. You know, they didn't have the laws of God. Israel did. And so God is revealing himself to a people that weren't even looking for him, the Gentile people. And again, this is what ends up provoking Israel, the Jewish people, to end up coming back to the Lord. Verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So for the Gentiles, what is it? They can hear because they have an open heart. But for the Jews, their ears are stopped up because their hearts are closed off. And again, I think it comes back to what we started with. They were seeking a righteousness that was based upon the law. They were seeking a right standing with God that was based on their performance, a self-righteousness, like Paul was before he became a Christian, rather than coming on God's terms through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. I'll read this. The spiritual condition of Israel does not come from a lack of opportunity to hear the gospel or a lack of understanding of its content, but must be traced to a stubborn and rebellious spirit, such as cropped up in the days of Moses and the days of the prophets. So as Paul longs for his countrymen, both in chapter 9 and here in chapter 10, and of course we see Jesus, Matthew 23:37, where he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Hear the heart of Jesus there. That's the heart of Jesus going well before the first century there. That's the heart of the Son of God. How often I wanted to do this way back when, but you were not willing. And so there's the situation. There's present day Israel in their day and in our day today. Present day Israel, where their hearts are hard. So we're going to see next week that they're blinded to the truth. But there's coming a day, because we're going to talk about the future of Israel. There's coming a day where those blinders will be removed. And that's what we'll focus on next time. Not next week, because we're going to take next week off for Thanksgiving, but we'll do it 2 weeks from tonight, okay? So let's call it right there, and we'll open it up for any comments you guys have. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, I just want to thank you that some way, somehow, our hearts have been open to your message. I know for me, I know there was a time where my heart was hardened and my heart was closed. And Father, sometimes I don't know how to fully make sense of your sovereignty and the free will that you've given man, but I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful for Jesus. I'm thankful for salvation. And I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to draw near to you in this life and the guarantee that we'll be with you for eternity based on your righteousness, what you have done. And I pray, Father, that all of us will just be able to rest in that. And Father, if there are any who have not reached out to you, that they would, just as simple as it's put here, call on your name, to call out to you in faith, believing, and thus be saved. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.